Our next speaker is known to many of us as he visits this area from time to time. Our brother moved to Canada from Scotland after World War II, and it was from St. Catharines, Ontario, that he was commended to serve the Lord. He is recognized and respected for his ability in ministry of the Word of God and evangelism. We are happy that our brother is with us today. I have great pleasure in introducing our brother Boyd Nicholson, who will speak to us on the subject, the sovereignty of God in the life of the individual Christian. Brother Nicholson.
Brother Sam, it is drawing a privilege and a solemn responsibility to be here. The Spirit of God has led our minds out to consider to our brother who has just spoken to us some of the vast interests of our sovereign God. We peered into the dark brown depths of space. We have looked at the atom. We've listened to his voice. And we have heard that this God who inhabits eternity has a message called the gospel of his creatures. And as we think of this, remember the words of Madame Guillaume when she wrote, "That thou couldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." Shall we turn, please, together to Romans chapter 8 and read a well-known portion of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And the Lord will surely bless for us the reading of these wonderful words. As we view the vast interests of our sovereign God, his interests in the hosts of heaven and the armies of earth, it's a matter of exquisite comfort to us that not only has he revealed himself by such great descriptions as the Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, and such mighty titles, but he has deigned to associate his name with ordinary men, ordinary before they met him. And he is known also as the God of Jacob. The psalmist reminds us in the 147th Psalm that this God who calls stars by their names, as a father calls his children home for dinner, he who knows the number of the stars, it is this very same, he heals the brokenhearted. This is what brings exquisite comfort to us as we think of the sovereignty of God. It is a matter of extreme sadness that the enemy has used this doctrine, yea, rather, has used our frail notion of this doctrine to cause divisions of thought between the people of God. It is, in fact, a revelation to the souls of God's people that should bring great comfort, as we have heard and done, as we look into it today. Yes, you're just dipping a cup into an ocean of marvelous truth. The sovereignty of God in the believer's life is manifest in various ways. And with the limited time at our disposal today, I would like just simply to follow this subject very simply. First of all, seeing that His sovereignty is manifest in the display of His grace. Now, a recognition of this fact will deliver us from pride, that great sin from which all other sins proceed. The meaning of the grace of God may not be so easily to define, for all definitions are deficient somewhere. But let us suggest for our consideration, at least today, that the grace of God might be said to be that attribute of God's nature by which He satisfies His love for sinners, by which He displays His unmerited favor towards them. Angels can know nothing of the grace of God experientially. Unfallen man had neither need or thought of it. And it may well be that one reason why God in His wise and holy counsels permitted sin to enter the human race is that, in fact, by this, the exhibition of His grace became real. Through this, He might be glorified. William Blaine, a favorite poet of mine, wrote a mighty poem called The Atonement, and in it he said, "But in his heart there reigned a love which went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which naught but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so vast, so free, so great." The minister of the grace of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Oh, there was grace and truth in Eden. Grace provided the covering, but truth drove the pair from the garden. There was grace and truth in Israel. Grace provided the shelter, but truth demanded the death of the substitute. But it is only in our blessed Lord Jesus that grace and truth appear in all their fullness and beauty. But man is forever seeking to separate these two, and what God hath joined, no man should take asunder. When the Lord stood up that day in Nazareth to bring the beneficence of His own ministry first to His own folks, His neighbors and friends, as He opened to them the Scriptures and spoke to him of that anointing ministry to heal the brokenhearted, to minister to the poor, the blind, the captive, and those crushed by calamities, it says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from him. For when he said, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears," and he spoke the words of truth to them, they immediately took him to throw him off the mountainside. There is a threefold ministry, or perhaps we should say that grace seems to present itself to us in three distinct movements as individual believers. There is the grace of God manifest in salvation, in that God by his grace has provided a means whereby sin and its limitations have been dispelled. We read in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. So there can be, brethren, no limited atonement. We would also discover, at least from the scriptures, that God by his grace has presented a gift whereby the sinner and his offerings have been dismissed. We read in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so there is no mandatory payment demanded of me. We discover also that God by his grace has devised a plan whereby the sinner and his merits have been forever declared. We read in Ephesians 2 and 8, it is not of work, lest any man should boast. Thereby, there is no qualification to be attained. Our standing is by grace. Not only is our salvation. Our salvation being by grace sets aside forever our works, our offerings, and our efforts. But our standing is by grace, and not by our own works. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein we stand. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You remember when the high priest of Israel entered into the holy place, he wore his garments of glory and of beauty in his ministry there. Upon his breast the shoulder stone shone, reflecting the light of the lampstand. And on those stones upon his breast the name of the children of Israel, according to their tribes, the order of their walk. But on his shoulders, there were two stones on which were inscribed also the names of the children of Israel, but this time not according to their walk in tribal order, but according to their birth. The stones upon the breastplate were varied in beauty and in color. They were varied in position. Some were nearer to the heart than others. And the stones upon the shoulder were on the same. They were the same, and the names were on the same level, because there it was according to birth and speaks of our standing, our relationship. Where the stones on the breastplate speaks of our fellowship. Our standing is by grace and not by our own works. Our security is by grace, and not by our own persevering will. The will of man is called upon to respond to the gospel. And the gospel call is always presented in such a way that the will is called upon to respond. Come unto me, enter through a door. Call upon the name of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, when the Lord himself comes back at his glorious appearing with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance, he takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So the will is called upon to respond for salvation in the gospel. And this calls for the exercise of faith. But the will is called upon also to respond for progressive sanctification on our way home to heaven. And this calls upon the exercise of obedience to the word of God. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. He says in chapter 15, abide in me, if ye abide in me. Says in Demeter. And in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. But the will is not a factor in our security. And this calls simply for the exercise of rest in the sovereign purposes of God to land all his people safely home in heaven. What could be better than the words of the Master in John 5 and 24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. With regards to the divine will, we discover from the Scriptures that God has ordained a certain freedom among the will of his creatures and within a certain reference, so that the divine will can be resisted. We read in Psalm 78, verse 4, of the children of Israel that they limited the Holy One of Israel. Oh, they did not limit him as to his being, but they limited him as to his beneficence towards him. We read of the Lord Jesus in Mark 6, verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, and that was because of their unbelief. Oh, it was not that he did not have the power to do it, but it was according to his principle that faith was the response that brought the blessing. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus weeps over the city. How oft would I have gathered my children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. It was not a case of a divine decree, but of his longing and his desire that they would respond for the need. The sovereignty of God is manifest also not only in the exercise of his grace towards his creatures, but it is also manifest in the distribution of his gift to his people. Now, a recognition of this will preserve us from jealousy and discouragement. As to the measure of these gifts that are given, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that they are according to the measure of Christ, and that's it, as his sovereign prerogative, as the conqueror in conquest, to dispense the spoil as he deems wise according to his holy purpose. As to their measure, they are according to the measure of Christ. But as to their ministry, we see also the exercise of his sovereignty. For instance, in the divine direction of the ministry of those gifts, we find many examples. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, the Spirit of God calls upon Philip to come out of Samaria, where he is enjoying a great time of blessing and revival. And he says, arise and go down to the desert. But why? There's one man that God wants to reach. As to the direction of their ministry, he is sovereign. And as to the divine commission for those ministries, he is sovereign. He says in Acts 26, but Paul, I have appointed thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. And then he says, with respect to the Gentiles, to them I send thee. With regards to divine prevention in the exercise of those ministries, we read in Acts 16 and 7 that Paul essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade him. So then, as to the measure of the gift, we see the sovereignty of Christ in the dispensing of them. As to the ministry of those gifts, we see the sovereignty of God in the directing, commissioning, and even prevention of their exercise as he wills. But as to the membership of these gifts in the body, we discover also the sovereignty of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit exercised in verse 11. All these gifts worketh the self-same Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. Now that has to do with the working of the gift and relates to power. We find the sovereignty of the Father in verse 18. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now here it is, the sovereignty of God in gifts with respect to their position, here and there, as God sees it. And we also see the sovereignty of the Son in the same chapter, in verse 28. We discover that God has set some in the church, apostles, prophets, and so on, and this associates itself with the ministry of the Son in Ephesians chapter 4. So here we see the sovereignty of God in the distribution, in the exercise, in the positioning, placing, ministry of his gifts. His sovereignty is manifest also in the dispensing of his government. Now when we think of the government of God, we must not think of some vast, fearful, arbitrary system, some despotic power overruling and overriding everything. The sovereignty of God is described very beautifully in Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, where we discover there it is the exercise of his loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, and we learn in these things he delights. We see this sovereignty in the dispensing of his government in the lines of believers by governing the disposition of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we find there that the strangers who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor because of the persecution and impending persecution, they were not there by accident or by the whims of circumstance. For the word scattered there is not the careless scattering of a child as he scatters a toy, or the insensible scattering of the leaves by a wind. But the word there comes from a word meaning to sow the seed. Here we're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "The field is the world and the good seed are the children of the kingdom." While Nero may have been the human instrument, behind the hand of Nero was the overriding sovereignty of God in sowing the seed of the saints into Asia Minor. And the picture is very clear, his desire that they bring forth fruit in that place. Dear brother, have you ever wondered why you are where you are? And have you ever tried to get out of it? You wouldn't be the first brother, and you won't be the last. For even David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would flee away and be at rest," but that's not really true, is it? I was traveling from east to west by 747 jet one day, and I usually, as most of you do, ask the Lord to put you in touch with those who need help in the gospel. Because you have 4 hours to sit together, what better thing to do than open the book and speak of the great things of God? I was on the plane early, and as I was sitting in my aisle seat, which I prefer, I was watching with interest the people coming down the aisle to see, I wonder who is going to be my traveling companion. There was a space, and then in the door came a young woman. She had an afro haircut, bottle blonde, about 18 inches wide. She had on a tight black sweater and tight blue jeans and high cowboy boots, and over her arm a lambskin coat and a big bag over her shoulder, and all she lacked was a machine gun. She was the typical revolutionary. Just my immediate appraisal, which is usually wrong. She came down the aisle, suddenly stopped, checked her seat number, and lo and behold, she was my traveling companion. As she climbed into the seat, I felt it Nehemiah, who prayed to the Lord of heaven and said to the king, for I decided that in no way was I going to open the conversation. But I asked the Lord to undertake. I wasn't long, however, in being in doubt, because she had been looking me over a little bit before the plane took off, and she said to me suddenly, where are you going? Well, I said, I'm going to Vancouver. She says, and what's your business? Well, I said, I happen to be a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the word of God. She leaned back in amazement, and through her blue-lidded eyes, she said, you're kidding. Well, I have often said to my wife, if I begin to look like a preacher, give me a swift kick. But I hoped at least there might be something. No, I said, I'm not kidding. I was almost afraid to ask her what her business was. In all seriousness. But I did say, what do you do for a living? Oh, she says, I'm a barmaid in Toronto. Is this? Well, I said, what are you doing going to Vancouver? Oh, she said, Vancouver is the farthest place I can fly to in this country with the money I have. My best friend just committed suicide, and I want to get away from it all. Oh, I said, have you ever been to Vancouver? No, she said, I haven't. Oh, I said, I've been there many times. I said, when you get there, you're going to find a problem. Oh, she said, what is that? With some anxiety in her voice. I said, the problem is you'll be there. I said, your problems are not in Toronto, and they're not in Vancouver. I said, they're on the inside. And the principle, remember, is this, that you cannot flee away and be at rest. For wherever you go, you go. But isn't it wonderful that the sovereign God has put us where we are, oh dear Christian? Rest in that. You would save a lot of rollings. So we see the sovereignty of God in the dispensing of his government. The saints were scattered that they might become servants to bear fruit for the palate of God and the blessing of those in Asia Minor. But we read also in Acts 11 that the saints were scattered again. This time they were scattered because of opposition again. But this time they became servants preaching the gospel. Men and women heard the gospel that would not have heard it had that opposition not come. We read in Acts 13:47 that God set his people to be light in the world, the shine of the nations. Oh, dear Christian, that's the little hymn. You in your small corner and I in mine. And isn't it wonderful to know there are no big people and no little people. In the eyes of God, they are all part of his sovereign purposes. And the pin that holds the bearing together is vital to the operation of the great peace and missionary. Don't think of yourself as unimportant. There are no unimportant saints to God. The sovereignty of God in the lives of believers governs also the discipline of his people. not just where we are as to our disposition, but what we ought to be as to our Christian testimony. He governs their discipline in chastening. Hebrews chapter 12. We discover that it is the Lord who chastens. That means, as Lord, he has the authority to chasten. But we read also, it is God who chastens. That means he has the power to chasten. But we discover, so thankfully, and I'm glad for this now, it is the Father who chastens us. But we need not be afraid. And he chastens not as we chasten our children. For when our children step out of line, sometimes we react very quickly with an angry word or a physical admonition. But the Bible leads us to believe that the very first movement of recovery in the life of one of God's people is not at all the rod. It is not the knife. But it is the blessing. For the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Before our Father lifts up the rod of chastening, he often gives us a blessing to remind us of his goodness and to call us home again to the fatted calf. Oh, how good is our God. Businessman sat in my car one day, a Christian businessman, and he said, "Well, Brother Boyd, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed my business." Oh, I said, "Brother, you have made a fundamental error." I said, "God does not bless you because you are good. He blesses you because he is good." I'm so thankful for that. He governs the discipline of his people. And he governs us in humbling us in discipline. 2 Corinthians 12, we read of Paul, who was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Why, Lord? Oh, those anguished prayers. Not that he might feel more comfortable and have better eyesight if that was the problem, but that he might discharge his duties and discharge that for which he had been called with more efficiency. That was what Paul was concerned about. That he might be an efficient instrument in the hand of God, sharp and keen. And to feel, as our brother reminded us, the touch of decay and the slowing of the machinery. And the Lord said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee." Why, Lord? He says, that I might not be exalted above measure because of the revelation that God had given him. It was a humbling thing. You know, when we try to humble a brother, we humiliate him. But when God humbles us, he never humiliates us. And his sovereignty governs the discipline of his people also in judgment. The judgment of the believer is threefold, you well know. As sinners, as sons, and as servants. As sinners, oh, thank God, our judgment is past. Our blessed Savior bore in his own body on the tree our sins and the responsibility of them. We will never again face the penal consequences of our sins, not even the sins we committed since we were saved. For remember, all our sins were future when our Savior died. Our judgment as servants is at the bema. We have yet to face it, brother. And our judgment as sons is here and now. There are laws, moral laws in operation we have to deal with every day. And one of these is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It doesn't mean he'll reap something for his trouble. It means he'll reap exactly that poetic justice associated with that therein we have reached. And so, even in judgment, our God is sovereign. He said to the Corinthians, "There are servants, there are some who are weak, there are some who are sick, and there are some I have to take home to heaven." and it is his sovereign decision as to which he will bring today upon the life of his errant child. The sovereignty of God in the believer's life governs also the developing of his people, not where we should be now, or where we are, or what we should be, but, thank God, what we shall yet be. We read in John 15, the Lord Jesus speaks those beautiful words, puzzling perhaps to the disciples and even to us. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We discover the sovereign purposes of God are involved in the election of his people. Oh my, what a thorny problem that has been among us. And we shall not in a few minutes all of a sudden bring the answers. But that is just very quickly for a few minutes into this. Election is first with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean first in order, but first in priority. And I doubt not first in chronology. Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. This great election involves the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the appearing of our glorious Lord, that he might be manifest in his beneficent rule over all the earth. So we can see, very simply, that our Lord Jesus was elected to fulfill a mission, and that the provision of great benefits and values for the glory of God, and upon which we may draw and enjoy. Election includes Israel as a nation. We discover in the scriptures that Israel was elect as a vineyard and a choice vineyard, Israel and Judah. We read in Isaiah 5 verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now the purpose of the vineyard, Israel as a vineyard, was to bring forth pleasure for men and joy to the heart of God. We discover that Israel was elect as a light to illumine the nations with the knowledge of God. Isaiah 60 verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. We discover that they were a vehicle, most importantly, to bring forth a promised seed. Romans 9 and 5, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. So we see then that Israel was elected to fulfill a mission. In this, the preparation of something for the glory of God. However, at times, individuals within Israel were also elected for some special role in order to facilitate the national purpose. Even some Gentile kings, Pharaoh and Cyrus. We discover that election includes the church as a body. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thus the church was also elected to fulfill a mission, the proclamation, the manifestation of Christ, his virtues, his excellencies in the world to the glory of God. Of course, in the church, there are also individual elections. Some of these we know about. Paul was chosen for a prophet. The 12 were chosen for a minister. Rufus was chosen, and a multitude to follow them, elect for a mission. These elect are also to be vessels of glory. Not only channels of blessing, but vessels of glory. We discover in Romans 8, the scriptures that we read, verses 28 to verse 30, all things work together for good to them that love God. That verse has puzzled some people in trouble. Many, many years ago, I was in Ottawa, Ontario, and asked to visit a dear brother. I did not know him. I was given his name, his hospital room number, because he had suffered a stroke and a heart attack. In 3 days, he had been paralyzed in part of his body, though he had not lost his speech altogether. I went to visit him. Well, I said, brother, dare I ask you, how are you today? Not very good, he said, not very good. He said, I'm having trouble in my soul. I said, can I help you in any way? He said, there are some promises in this book and some verses in this book I just can't understand anymore. I said, for instance. Well, he said, what about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God. And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with feeling, what good can ever come out of this? Well, it's one thing to be standing by the dead, and it's another thing to be in the dead looking up. And it's easy to quote a verse and go home for your dinner. As I looked at that dear brother, I had to honestly say, my brother, I cannot sympathize with you. I have not been where you are. But I can read the verse that follows the one you quoted. And as I read the two verses together, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and are called according to his purpose for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I said, there, dear brother, is the good of verse 28. The ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Some through the water, and some through the flood. Some through great trials, but all through the blood. And dear brother, when he gets finished with you, he's going to be beautiful. At having meetings in Detroit, a businessman went out of the meeting, middle-aged businessman in a lovely dark blue business suit, proper square tie, and he had a great massive button in his lapel. It seemed incongruous. And as I saw him coming, I wanted to read what he had on his big button. And as I got near, it said, HTWMGIFWMY. Well, it says, I know that you want me to ask you what that means. And I said, I have to ask you. Well, he said with a smile, it just means, have patience with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Yes, dear brother, we can smile, but I know there are aching hearts in this company. Sorrows, maybe even some darkness. Oh, let me comfort you in this. Not with human comfort, but with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. All things work. They work together. They work together for good, and what good? One day God is going to make you like his Son. And he's not waiting till he gets to heaven. He has already begun the process to bring about the moral and spiritual likeness of his lovely Son in that life of yours. And he does it in the abrasive circumstances of life. Many years ago, after serious surgery, and I was left without a voice, and perhaps I thought never we'd have a voice again, I was in the dark, spiritually wondering at the purposes of God, having called me, as I supposed, to preach, and to be left with no voice, filled me with a question to which there was no answer. And a letter came in one day from overseas, a dear missionary brother who did not know of my feelings or even my name. He said, "Dear brother, thinking about you today, I love you." Here's a little verse. He gave me a scripture reference, said one sentence, and closed the letter he had scribbled in the midst of a very busy day. I turned open my Bible to a well-known text that we all know. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." But oh, that day there were two words jumped out of that text as though they were standing up on pins. And the first one was the word, "When thou passest through." We all have to pass through something. Every child of God goes through the waters one day. The waters of trial. But the other word brought a song to my heart that never left me. "When thou passest through the waters," not into. For the waters are not a destiny, brother. The waters are a process. God says in Isaiah 43, "I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel." Isn't that beautiful? And then he says in the seventh verse of that wonderful chapter, "Every one have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." And so, beloved, it is a matter of exquisite comfort that the sovereign God does not leave us alone. For there are worse things than discipline, and one of them is no discipline. To be left on the shelf, Paul feared. He prayed that he might never be disapproved and set aside. Yes, the elect are to be vessels of glory. And his sovereignty is seen in the control of all these things. Joseph knew that. He said to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Jonah knew that in the belly of the whale. In chapter 2, chapter 1 says, "They cast him into the sea." But Jonah knew better. He says, "Thou cast me into the sea." Before Jonah ever got away from God, such is the sovereign purposes and wisdom of our God, he had the means of Jonah's recovery swimming around in the Mediterranean waiting for him. The sovereignty of God is seen, therefore, also in the order of all things. And so we read this beautiful procession of thought in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow." Now you'll notice carefully it does not say what he foreknew. It's not simply that he foreknew we would believe. That is surely involved. But it's whom he foreknew. It's not that God, the sovereign God, knew that one day in the 20th century we would exist. But he knew us through and through before we were even in existence. He knew our responses. He knew all about us. And let me haste to say, he knew that we were unworthy sinners, deserving nothing but hell, and could never approve ourselves unto God. He knew whom he did foreknow. That was the entire question.